My next line was going to be, it's a delight to welcome here tonight the Bishop of Rochester, Michael Nazir Ali. Sadly, he's still on his way and is somewhere in the East End at the moment. So he's going to be at least another half an hour. So you've got me until that time, until he arrives. I hope that's not too disappointing for you. Now, if you've never been to a Reform London event before, it's particularly good to welcome you here this evening. Let me just say a word or two about who we are and what we aim to do in Reform London. Our overall aim is to win London for Christ. That's what we're most passionate about, honouring God by bringing people to know and love the Lord Jesus, teaching the Bible, praying for spiritual life and growth. This is our heartbeat. We're unashamedly evangelicals committed to working within the Church of England because, as John Stott said in his book, Christ the Controversialist, way back in 1970, he said, according to its own formularies, the Church of England is reformed and evangelical. That's a great thing for someone to say in that Keel generation, the 1967 onwards generation. So to win London for Christ through the Church of England, we've got three tactics in Reform London. They can be summarised as educate, build, and act. Educate, build, act. So first, we meet together to educate ourselves about the issues at stake in the church today. That's what tonight is all about, and we're hoping that Bishop Michael will tell us about challenges in the modern world to the uniqueness of Christ. We try to put on regular events like this in order to keep ourselves abreast of the issues in the church. So we educate ourselves. We also aim to build effective partnerships at the local level between churches here in London. So we're trying to work together as a network of Anglican evangelical churches in this diocese, getting to know each other, helping each other out where we can, in small ways and big ways, building friendships across churches and partnerships for the sake of the gospel. But as well as educating ourselves and building those partnerships between people and churches, we're also aiming to act. That's the third tactic that we have to win London for Christ. We're aiming to act together in the diocese to achieve real reform, hence the name Reform London. Reform is a verb there. We're aiming to do something. We want to do it from the ground up and from the top down. So we want to act together in synods and councils and committees for the sake of the gospel in this part of Britain. And that's what we're all about in Reform London. Now, if you're not already sort of signed up to our mailing list, we'd love to have you on that mailing list so you can find out more of what we're up to. I don't know how you found out about tonight. Maybe it was through a friend or through that mailing list. Do see Liz or John at the back at the desk on your way out if you'd like to sign up. We also have a website, reformlondon.org.uk. How easy can it be to remember? Reformlondon.org.uk. That will have details of any forthcoming events on it. And also some links to talks from our previous meetings, like this one, with talks by Dr. Peter Adam from Melbourne and Professor Gerald Bray from Cambridge, for instance. Gerald Bray gave us a great talk a little while ago, a year or two ago now, on women bishops and the issues surrounding that, theological and practical. I particularly would commend that one to you if you're interested in that issue and how to think it through as evangelicals today. And at the back over here, to my right, we have a book table. Much over here is free, you'll be pleased to hear. A lot of Reform books, little booklets, available here. This one's particularly good on our tonight's subject, on the uniqueness of Christ, Facing Pluralism Today. This is by Jim Packer, who many of us will know and have read before. It's a short booklet, but very meaty and profound, good for meditating on in PCC meetings and in the church generally. And that's free, so we've got a few copies of that. First come, first served, grab them while you can. Also on the same sort of subject as tonight, Jesus Christ, the Supreme Saviour. This is a booklet produced by Sheffield Reform up north. It's a biblical approach to interfaith dialogue and interfaith services that are going on in many parts of the country, in cathedrals and other churches. So they've been interacting with this a lot in Sheffield with the Muslim agenda and other religions too. So they've produced a very helpful little book, again, free tonight, over on the table over there, for the first 10 people, I think. One each. Can I limit you to one each? Don't take more than one. More will be available from the Reform National Office if you'd like to contact them or contact us, and we can help you with that. Another really good free resource is Unity That Helps, Unity That Hinders by John Woodhouse, another booklet produced, I think, from talks originally given at a national reform conference. This is about the church and how we work together locally to build those kind of partnerships, what it means to be the church, how we regard ourselves in unity with one another. So another great one for thinking through the main aims of Reform London. Now, I'll introduce the bishop if and when, hopefully, he arrives. But until he comes, I thought the only thing that I could do to keep you entertained and also to edify us tonight and to keep us thinking through the issues about reforming the church would be to talk about, to give you a sort of potted version of this little book called The Tragedy of 1662, which I wrote very recently with a kind of reform constituency in mind. So I'd like to do that, if you like, and you can nod off and wait till the bishop arrives if you'd like to. Or we may have some lessons to learn from that period in our history. But before I do that, I'd certainly appreciate it if we could bow our heads and pray. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this time together this evening as a group of people committed to your word, to honouring the Lord Jesus as our unique and only Saviour. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would write your word in our hearts, that we might truly honour him, the Lord Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life, the one who we must go through to know you, the only way to God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give the bishop a safe and speedy journey here tonight. We pray that he might be in a good mood of mind to be able to teach us from your word and to encourage us with the doctrine of uniqueness of Christ. Pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help me as I do this sort of warming up act this evening as we talk about and think about 1662 and the events of that period in our church history. Please help me to be clear, and I pray that you'd help us to see the application of these things to our church life today. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And I'm very conscious that giving you a potted version of this sort of presentation means you won't buy the book, so that's fine. I don't get any royalties anyway. So 1662 is what we're thinking about, the ejection from the Church of England of the Puritan Party, the evangelicals, conservative evangelicals of their day. But in these days of spiritual ignorance in the country and doctrinal laxity in the church, many Anglicans look back to former times with a certain degree of wistfulness. Declining electoral rolls seem to speak of a nation that's less focused on the things of God than seems to have been the case in centuries gone by, when our ancient and rather airy church buildings like this one must, surely, have been pulsating with activity and vibrancy. In a period like today, when we have liturgical diversity and confusion, even with common worship, others feel that the disappearance of a uniform standard of worship across our denomination is an incalculable injury, particularly as it permits both an unfitting lack of gravity in our church services and the propagation of rather dubious theology as well. So in an era of polarization in ecclesiastical politics, with pressure groups and turbulent priests disrupting and disturbing the peace of our church, the search for authoritative leadership to impose order on a fractious and wayward communion seems to be an understandable desire. And there's one date that lingers in our sort of collective Anglican imagination as suggestive of a golden era when things were better. 1662. Weren't churches full in the 17th century? Were not the 39 articles chiselled into every book of common prayer and subscribed to without any reserve by our clergy? Didn't that same book, hallowed by a century of sacred use, ensure that we had uniformity and unity in all of our public meetings in every English parish, where there was dignified and reverent worship with a sort of stylistic polish that is often lacking in modern expressions of church? Those were the days, weren't they, when bishops were bishops, not afraid to excommunicate heretics, bring discipline to bear on the wayward and notorious, scandalous people in the church. We may think that way, but 1662 was not actually such a good year for the gospel and for those to whom a good conscience was more precious than uniformity and the institutional church. I think in some ways the soft focus lens of forgetfulness has rather blurred the historical picture, and the shifting sands of the religious scene have deceived many of us into a sort of unfounded confidence and a too easy ownership of that restoration 1662 settlement. There may indeed be many excellent things that we can learn from what happened then, but there are also tragic things that happened in 1662. The way in which the evangelical Puritans were excluded from the church and then persecuted by the Anglican church. So we're going to think for a few minutes about that period and what we can learn from it. We go back just a little before 1662, we see that the Reformation had broken the stranglehold of the Church of Rome and had begun a sort of long period of social and religious change in the country, which brought inevitable tensions to the church as the forces of conservatism sought to retain the structures of the past and the theology and practice of the medieval past, and the tension between them and the forces of transformation, which sought to change the Anglican church in various, hopefully biblical, directions. It played itself out at the highest level as we lurch from one extreme to the other with the Tudors, with Edward VI, and then Bloody Mary, as she was known, who persecuted and killed many Protestant people in the country, back to the middle-of-the-road Protestantism of the Elizabethan settlement, which was never a very comfortable settlement, as the Puritans and the High Church Anglicans fought it out for control and the high middle ground of the church. Now, the early 17th century, as we get into the 1600s, saw a kind of continuance of this reform and reaction. And those combined with other factors led to, the political and economic factors spilled over into a civil war during the early part of the 17th century. But it didn't seem to work out. England never found a lasting peace under Oliver Cromwell and his son. And so there were inevitably, eventually, calls for the return of the monarchy. And so the monarch returned. Charles II came back from his travels in 1660. And now, after all those years of a troubled experience, the question once more presents itself as the question of the day: what are we going to do with all these Puritans, all these evangelical reformed preachers? Well, the problem with them, as one poet said in the 17th century, was that they were always trying to reform everything, and killing people who didn't like them. Of course, that was done by both sides in those turbulent times. So at the restoration of Charles II, he declared from the Netherlands, before he came back to this country, a liberty to tender consciences, he said, so that no one would be disquieted or called into question for differences of opinion in matters of religion, as long as they don't disturb the peace of the kingdom. And of course, when the Puritans heard this, they greeted it with delighted optimism. At Breda, the place in the Netherlands where Charles had his court before coming over, Puritan representatives met him and stressed that they were happy to have him back, but they were concerned that the Book of Common Prayer would be reintroduced in the country, along with a lot of the trappings of it, which they had objected to for 100 years, the surplus, the ceremonies, and a lot of the other extraneous things they said were not biblical. And it seems that the king himself was sincere in his own commitment to them at the time, to give them a liberty to tender consciences. But Gerald Bray says this, that he was surrounded, the king, by men who were thirsting for revenge. Once he was safely back on the throne, Charles found that he had to make concessions to those extremists, and the good intentions of granting liberty to the Puritans and others were seriously compromised. When the king came back, Arminianism returned as a flood, it is said, to the country, along with riotous living and scandalous ways of life among the hierarchy. The Bishop of London at the time was an unscrupulous man who used the crown's patronage and his own great power as the Bishop of London to appoint his own people to strategic posts in both the church and the universities where he had much sway. In less than 2 years after the return of the king, things were looking grave for the Puritans. In 1660, many of them were thrown out of the church. About 700 had to leave because of the act restoring ministers to their positions that they'd lost when the Commonwealth and the Civil War were going on. But they still had high hopes of being able to get back in as time worked itself out. At that point, the settlement itself hadn't excluded them unless they believed in very dodgy doctrinal things such as infant baptism. I don't really think that's really dodgy. I'm just saying that as a nod to those who believe in that in the room. So you're excluded if you're an infant Baptist, but all other doctrinal things within bounds were still permitted within the Church of England. It was to be a few more years before baptism for believers only was to be recognised as part of a Reformed tradition. Now, I gave this book to the Bishop of London, and this is one of the lines that he thought was particularly amusing. "London," I say here, "was uniquely turbulent and concentrated all the religious diversity that England possessed into a tiny space." The bishop says to me, "That is exactly London today." And I think that's right. London, again, is a kind of microcosm of all that is in English religious life. We have here every sect, every kind of theology, every practice, both dodgy and helpful. And so it's useful to look at what happened in London as the Bishop of London used his great power to enforce his own particular brand of uniformity. Bishop Gilbert Sheldon, as he was called, was an ecclesiastical politician, really. He wasn't a theologian. He attacked every manifestation of the Reformed biblical Protestant faith, whether he came across it in church or in state, in doctrine or in polity. He was charged with reimposing order and uniformity on quite a radical and diverse diocese here in London. And he wasn't afraid of using strong-arm tactics to do it either. He and his supporters regarded changing the governing constitutions of local churches as one of their most useful tools, and they could do it if they really pushed. Sometimes they paid little attention even to friendly parish elites and PCCs. One of the most notoriously radical of all the city parishes was a place called St. Stephen's Coleman Street, which doesn't exist now. It's a plaque on a wall. It was destroyed during the Blitz. This is one of the most Puritan and Reformed of places in the 17th century. It was known before the Civil War for its strongly Puritan flavour. And it was run by a former St. Peter's Cornhill lecturer called William Taylor. I'm not making it up. Taylor ran the church through a sort of series of committees under his own stewardship. But when this living of St. Stephen's Coleman Street was declared vacant because the 1660 Act for restoring ministers meant that William Taylor was no longer allowed to be the minister there, the whole parish met together and decided they were going to fight against the bishop. So this sparked a great battle for control in Coleman Street. The bishop pressurized Taylor, who then later died from exhaustion, I think, from the politics of it all. And then the parish got together and appointed one man as his successor, while the bishop appointed somebody else. It was a great battle for who would be in charge of this place. The parishioners, of course, had one important weapon against the bishop. A large part of the minister's stipend in that parish had customarily been made up and paid by the parish itself. Its ancient endowment was a little bit inadequate to pay. So when they started getting into a battle with the bishop, what did they do? They withheld their quota. Things never change. These are tactics that are used today. Withholding money always speaks volumes to the church hierarchy. And what the bishop tried in William Taylor's church, he was also trying against St. Helen's Bishopsgate, my own church, and a dozen other churches that we have record of, at least in the city of London itself. He was using these strong-arm tactics to get his people in, as bishops like to do. All this time, the Puritans are getting together with some of the High Church Anglicans to try and come to an agreement about who would run the church and what the settlement was going to be. There was no agreed settlement before the king came back, which was a mistake, because he could then impose what he liked when the lie of the land changed in his favour. The thing that the Puritans wanted most, or one of their major political aims, was to get something called reduced episcopacy. This was something that had been put forward by Archbishop Usher, the primate of Ireland, a good Calvinist biblical preacher, who had given us this idea of reduced episcopacy. It's a mixture, really, between a Presbyterian system and an episcopal system, which reduces the power of the bishop, so they're not sort of great monarchical tyrants ruling over the bishop, their whole diocese. But it gave them a power along with presbyters and others in the diocese, quite similar to our current diocesan synods. Of course, the bishops coming in, the high church Anglicans, were having none of that and did not like the idea at all. They wanted to impose their own kind of uniformity, an Arminian system of theology if they could get away with it, and the king was going to let them because they were his friends and the Puritans had always been his enemies. So whatever the king had said about liberty to tender consciences before, this little rhyme by one contemporary wit sort of sums up what happened. God bless our good and gracious king, whose promise none relies on, who never said a foolish thing, nor ever did a wise one. So the king was on the side of the persecutors. He was playing for time and just trying to keep the Presbyterian, Reformed, Puritans gracious until a new parliament could be elected and he could get his own way. Meanwhile, there were people in London in riots crying out, "No bishops! No bishops! We don't want them back! We don't want them!" They got together with the Puritans and tried to revise the Book of Common Prayer. The bishops didn't want to revise it at all, but they did in fact make 600 changes, only one or two of them tipping the hat in a Puritan direction. So the Book of Common Prayer, which the Puritans had always objected to here and there because of certain things in it that they didn't like, was changed even further away from where they would like it to have been. Cranmer would be spinning in his grave at many of the things that were added to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. It remained unacceptable to many Puritans in parts. One of the things that was particularly objected to, and we'll come to some of the others in a moment if there's time, was the baptismal liturgy, where it was affirmed that it is certain by God's word that baptized infants who die before committing actual sin are undoubtedly saved. Richard Baxter and other Puritans disagreed with this and felt that they could not agree to such a liturgy. There were many objectionable elements that the Puritans could not assent to without serious reservations. So the only question remained after the revision of the Book of Common Prayer in 1662, how much was it going to be enforced? What level of assent would be required of them to be able to hold a living in the Church of England? Well, sadly, the level of assent was incredibly high. What was demanded if you were to hold a living in the Church of England of any kind, or to be a school teacher anywhere in the country, was unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained and prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer. Not one exception was allowed. Baxter himself complains that that meant he had to give to the Book of Common Prayer the same level of assent in every word and particular as he was required to give to the Bible by God, and yet he couldn't give that to a merely human document. And of course, many of the ministers, lecturers, and school teachers could not do so either. The day on which they had to, the deadline was set on which they had to sign up or lose their livelihood, was St. Bartholomew's Day, the 24th of August, 1662. The same day, in fact, which was hallowed in Protestant memory because it was the day on which the Huguenots of France had been massacred that same day in 1572. The day came. The week before, the 17th of August, 1662, saw the farewell sermons of a great many of our Puritan heroes and forebears from those days. They preached their heart out to their congregations for the last time, knowing that if they were to preach again the week after in their own churches, to their own congregations, people they'd seen and ministered to for many years, they would be imprisoned and deprived of their living, deprived of all their goods. Almost all the people thrown out of the church, 2,000 of them by this legislation between 60 and 62, almost all of them were Puritans. And so 1662 is in fact the date which represents the expulsion of Puritanism from the Church of England. It was a momentous and sad day. What was it they didn't like about the Book of Common Prayer that meant that they took this stand? Well, they had to agree to a few things that they just couldn't sign up to. Their consciences were tender and would not allow them to do that. The use of the Apocrypha in the Book of Common Prayer alongside Holy Scripture. They were meant to read things like the legendary book of Bel and the Dragon, being inserted into the book of into the calendar of readings in the lectionary for churches, and you had to read it or lose your living. They objected, as I already said, to the baptismal liturgy and the idea that everyone who was baptized was automatically regenerate, or so they thought. The order for the burial of the dead is objectionable to them, because it gives too great a charitable presumption to everyone who is buried using that rite. Scripture says expressly, says Baxter, that neither adulterers nor fornicators nor drunkards shall ever go to heaven. And yet I am to say, whenever I bury such a person, that they are going to heaven. Because that's what the burial liturgy said. I cannot say that they have a certain fear of the resurrection to eternal life, but rather that they have a certain fear of resurrection to eternal death and damnation. And so he felt he could not sign up, and many others agreed with Baxter. The nonconformists believed that by doing that, they were taking a stand for the gospel. Ian Murray writes this about people like John Owen, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan names of the day. We would greatly underestimate the seriousness of 1662, says Ian Murray, if we imagine that the cleavage which then took place was only over a few little phrases in the Book of Common Prayer and a form of church order. Those things were involved, but the Puritans regarded them as part of a wider issue, namely, what is the nature of true Christianity? The nonconformists believe that in acting as they did, they acted to save the gospel. And the theme of loss comes into their farewell sermons, because it was a great and incalculable loss to the church when those people, faithful biblical men, were thrown out of the pulpits. So the sermon which Edmund Calamy, one of the great Puritans of the day, said, this is the sermon that actually he preached it when he shouldn't have. He preached it in December that year, because no one else turned up to preach. And so he was, please come and preach. And he did, and he got thrown into prison for it. And here's what he said, words that speak to us today as we seek to reform the church. Wherein does England excel other places? He asks. There is more wealth in Turkey than in England in that day. The heathen nations of the world have more glory than any Christian king has. What is then the glory of England? Is it not Christianity? What is the glory of Christianity? But the gospel. So if the gospel is gone from our pulpits, the glory of England is gone. There's a wistfulness about these words that they say. Another person who's preaching at this time, Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan preacher, said the ineffectiveness of all former attempts and designs to destroy the gospel gives me great hope. You know what endeavours of old there have been to darken the sun, to put out the light of heaven in the days of Bloody Mary and in other days since then, and yet the gospel has defied prisons, racks, flames, pillories, or anything else which has tried to extinguish the glory of it. And yet they were going to have to suffer great hardship and imprisonment for taking this stand for the gospel. Yet Thomas Watson says, what are all the sufferings that we can undergo in the world in comparison to eternity? These men thought of eternity more than they thought of their own worldly comfort, their livings, their goods. They thought of that future day when they would stand before God and have to give an account to him of their ministry and what they had said in promises like their oath of obedience to the Book of Common Prayer. Well, it wasn't just that they were thrown out, the ejection of the Puritans. It was also in the years after that, in the 1660s, a great persecution of the Puritans. And that's the sort of second half of this little booklet. In the 19th century, the whole persecution measures that were brought against the Puritans came to be known as the Clarendon Code because of the Lord Chancellor of the time, Lord Clarendon. I don't think that's quite fair on Clarendon. He wasn't the only one responsible for it, and he tried to mitigate some of the harshest things in it. But that's what it's called, the Clarendon Code. A series of repressive measures which sought to keep Puritans away from their own churches where they preached before. The 5 Mile Act of being a particularly pernicious example of this. If you were a Puritan minister in 1665, you were banned, 1665-66, you were banned from going within 5 miles of anywhere where you had been a minister, a curate, or anywhere that you had preached. I don't know about you, David. David Jackman is here. You've preached in every city in this country, I should imagine. Imagine the David Jackmans of the day. They would be allowed to live nowhere except in the smallest villages in the coastal towns of this country. And if they went anywhere near their former charges or in a pulpit they preached, they could be immediately arrested. Why was that act brought in? Well, because in 1665, a great plague struck this country, struck this city, and wiped out many of the people here. The Anglican high church clergy ran away in order to avoid that and left in their wake empty churches full of people longing for the comfort of the gospel and a message about eternity, which the nonconformist ministers who'd been thrown out of those same churches a few years before felt they had to fill. They had to fill that void and preach the gospel to desperate, hungry people, people hungry for the word. And because they did that, the repressive parliament decided that they had to keep those Puritans away, and they made sure they were allowed nowhere within 5 miles of their own churches. Public offices were restricted to signed-up members of the Church of England, so if you're a nonconformist with scruples or tender conscience, you were not allowed to be in any public office. You were fined huge amounts of money if you did that. So, in fact, many particularly mean-spirited public corporations would elect Puritan ministers and others to be their councillors, so that they would take their, so that they would be elected and then immediately fined for being elected, even against their will. It was that repressive. There was an act against conventicles, religious meetings for prayer, preaching, and Bible study, that were held in meeting houses or homes or even fields, unless they were under the auspices of the Church of England. John Bunyan, of course, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was put in prison for 12 or more years under an act at this time for preaching in the fields. You could have a meeting in your family and read the Bible, and you didn't have to read the Book of Common Prayer. So I could meet with my wife and my children and my servants. But if there are more than 3 or 4 other people there listening to me reading the Bible, not even preaching necessarily, I could be immediately put in prison. It was very repressive, even to the level of our homes where this legislation went. Some dissenters, therefore, who couldn't go to the parish church started to meet illegally in various ways. Others contented themselves with going along to parish churches where they would hear the gospel. There was a disagreement between many of the Puritans on what the best way of attack was, how they could deal with that. But what can we learn from all of this, this history of the Puritans, their rejection and their persecution from the Church of England? So finally, let's just think about some of the lessons we can learn before I hand over to the bishop. The history of our English church from 1660 until the Act of Toleration in 1689, when things were opened up, and even infant baptism wasn't a dividing issue anymore. It's a formative period in our church history. Conformity and nonconformity, rather than being parties vying for influence within the church, the same established Church of England, they became the separate institutions that we now know today as Anglican and Free Church. This is when it started, although they would continue to influence each other at various different levels. The debates of these years taught the English in the English church this fundamental truth that in matters of religion, God alone is the Lord of our consciences, and we cannot compel people's consciences against their will with commandments and doctrines of men. Martin Luther discovered that at the start of the Reformation, that it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. And I think by 1689 it was clear that it was not right or safe to go against other people's consciences either. And yet some disciplinary and doctrinal boundaries do have to be drawn in the church. Toleration can't be granted lightly to forces which will undermine the very basis of tolerance. The Church of England, contrary to what many people would have us believe today, has never been an infinitely elastic church in terms of its doctrinal inclusiveness. It's never been a melting pot for an unlimited variety of Christian traditions, as some people assert today. It certainly wasn't that in 1662. It wasn't a melting pot for various traditions because 2,000 ministers were thrown out. As the church of the 17th century was wary of a too ready accommodation with reactionary Roman Catholicism, so I think the church today should be wary of the affirming and yet all too authoritarian inclusivity that is sought by liberal extremists today. Whether an established church that's controlled by such liberal people will refurbish its former reputation as an agent of persecution against reformed Christianity is unclear, though I think there are ominous signs that we could drift that direction into a collaboration with the state in pursuit of an amoral and secularist agenda, even collaboration with other religions perhaps to turn England into a much more secularist and pluralist place. That being said, I don't think 1662 was the date, as Lloyd Jones asserts. It wasn't the date when the hope of the Puritans was finally dashed to the ground, their final defeat, the exploding of all their longings. It was the defeat for one generation, but it was a defeat from which a form of Puritan piety and reforming zeal would recover in the subsequent 300 years. The resurrection, I think, of evangelicalism, especially classic evangelicalism, within the Church of England in recent years, demonstrates that there may still be some hope of reforming the national church. The continued presence of reformed ministers and lay people within our denomination's ranks is an essential prophylactic against further degradation of our doctrinal quality. I think it would be a tragedy, therefore, if another issue of conscience, such as, for instance, an attempt to impose the authority of women bishops on everybody, if an issue of conscience like that was again to force out many people in a way reminiscent of 1662. Needless to say, the established church is not quite the same as it was in those days. We've incorporated many of the features of reduced episcopacy in our synodical system. We don't have as many bishops as we'd like of ushers, stamp and theology to run that system, to enthusiastically populate things like synods and councils with men and women of ability and reliability. But it would be good if we could get those people. The system is in place for us to use it. A failure to engage with that system by maximizing the advantage that evangelical churches can have in terms of our human resources would be to play into liberal hands, into Anglo-Catholic hands. Happily, the church no longer insists on unfeigned consent and assent to everything in the Book of Common Prayer. We may prefer the 1552 Book of Common Prayer to the 1662 one, but there are many variations and options in common worship, perhaps too many variations. But we're not as rigid or as legalistic in enforcing doctrinal uniformity anymore. Subscription to the 39 Articles has also been weakened since the 1930s. Evangelical Ordinance wanted that as much as anybody else. Although Holy Scripture remains our standard and our supreme standard in all things, we declare our belief as clergy when we take our oaths, our belief in the faith which was revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Article 6 still says that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that anything that's not read there or may be proved thereby is not required of anyone to be believed as an article of the faith. So although the established church still persists in refusing to recognize non-episcopal ordination and confirmation, the old 17th century debates are no longer quite as active as they were. On the dissenting side, 1662 is also remembered for many different reasons as the time when Puritan ministers were thrown out of the Church of England. Now, whether the great ejection and the great persecution is really a tragedy for the gospel is another issue, and less certain in the long run. One of the Broadmead Baptists, who was persecuted at this time, seven times imprisoned for Christ, wisely said this to his flock: "It is a great error of those of us in this century, the 17th century, that we have not trusted in the power of God. We have reasoned about the worst that men can do, but have not believed the best that God can do in the church. We are sowing for posterity. The generation coming on will have the fruit of our present persecution and difficulties. And I think there is fruit for today in what happened in 1662. There's much to be savoured in reflecting on the example of faith in the men and women of the past, of that heroic age. For them, doctrine mattered, and the truth was worth fighting for and dying for and being ejected for. There should perhaps have been much greater unity in practice between those Anglicans, Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists who agreed on the foundational tenets of the faith at that time. By failing to work together more effectively, they gave a huge boost to the forces of persecution and Laudianism, liberal Arminianism in those days. But it's for our present generation to ensure that those lessons of history are not ignored. There are other lessons for us to learn, and hopefully you might read the rest of the book if you get hold of it tonight. I think it's available over there as well.